This is the third and the last of our teachings on baptism. That it should be taking three teachings is probably occasion for comment. And I think it is largely because, as I have already said to you, the matter of baptism is so important that its very importance, I think, is underlined by the measure of its neglect. I think important things to God are often neglected while lesser things are magnified. I would almost be prepared to say that's a principle. And somewhere in there, I suspect a satanic influence to get me interested in lesser things. Now, it happened in the early church. Paul had to admonish Timothy to urge the people not to get caught up in old wives' tales and fables and mythologies. They could get all very excited about figures and things of that sort. But he said they need to hear sound doctrine. So one of the dangers is that we get taken up with lesser things. In fact, we get taken up sometimes with totally unscriptural things. And instead of calling new converts to baptism, there's a tendency to call them to just about everything else. And if we could get back to the New Testament form of bringing the new convert to baptism, whatever the preliminaries be to that, and I think immediately of Philip in the chariot with the eunuch, and the eunuch has been reading the book of Isaiah for how long, I don't know. So there's been a preparation going on in the eunuch. And God says to Philip, go glue yourself to that chariot. And Philip heads for the chariot, and I presume it stops, or maybe he supernaturally gets on, I don't know. But he gets on the chariot with the eunuch. We don't have all the things that went on. And he saw what the eunuch was doing, and he says, understandest thou what thou readest? And the eunuch said, how can I without someone to show me? Then the Bible simply says that Philip preached Christ to him out of that passage in Isaiah. And as we've said, there's no indication that he said anything about water, but he presumably must have. And if he'd preached the gospel as it was preached in those days, he would have. When they come to an oasis, there's water. And the eunuch says, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And so he's baptized. Now, there was preliminary work there. The eunuch read the scriptures on his own. Philip expounded it to him. There was a preparation. But when the time came for him to seal his decision, he sealed it in water baptism. Now, as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, there is no appeal from this practice. This is what was done. Baptism was the demonstration of a believing, repentant sinner that he is putting his faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is the corollary of the belief in the proposition. And Philip makes that very clear. He says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. If you're totally persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, thou mayest. All right, let's look at our notes now. We're going on to what the apostles taught about baptism. Baptism in water is the Bible-required act of obedience that testifies of genuine repentance and faith. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now, it's very clear on that first occasion of the preaching of the Christian gospel on the day of Pentecost that they were baptized because they received the word of God. Baptism was subsequent and confirmatory to the word of God in each individual's life. When God visited Cornelius and his household, Peter commanded or ordered them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The order is no less valid today. Baptism is not optional. Now, the second point is that baptism in water has to do with the remission of sins. Now, this is a very touchy area, and we want to handle it, I hope, responsibly. But many avoid Acts 2:38, even when they're teaching on baptism, because of this clause, for the remission of sins. They're afraid of getting into baptismal regeneration and sacramentalism, but let's face it, it's there. There's no sense of avoiding it. Either you have to deal with it or have a missing piece of your doctrinal understanding. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Let me give you the Amplified. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of and release from your sin. Now, the word translated remission means forgiveness, deliverance, liberty, ascending away, letting go. Christ came to make this possible. Acts 5:31 says, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince, and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness or remission of sins. So, this is the purpose for Christ. One of the purposes for Christ. As far as you and I are concerned, it's one of the main ones. He went through the whole incarnation and redemptive act to make possible to us the repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, the legal ground of remission is our Savior's blood. The minute that you talk about water baptism in this connection, somebody's going to say, you are demeaning the blood. No. The water without the blood would be absolutely useless. We're not demeaning the blood. But we still have to cope with the fact that God has put baptism in there now. Well, how does it relate? Are we just going to get rid of it, or are we going to incorporate it because God wants it incorporated? Matthew 26:28, For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. All right, that's very clear, isn't it? Hebrews 9:22, Without shedding of blood is no remission. The legal ground of having our sins remitted is the blood of Christ. You don't have a subjective experience of the blood. The blood is not in the subjective realm. It's not in the experiential realm. The blood is a legal thing that was done. It's done in the accounting books, if you like. You don't experience your bank book. You may experience what's in it emotionally, but you don't have an experience when you make an entry or write a check. That's not an experience. That's a legal thing you've got to handle. So that when we're talking about the blood, now let me illustrate it a little more graphically. One of the songs that evangelicals love to sing, and I've sung it, and will sing it again, I'm sure, but I'll sing it with my understanding. There is power in the blood. Now, there is no experiential power in the blood. The blood doesn't do something in itself for you. But the blood has been shed, and the legal redemption has been purchased through the blood. Therefore, the power of the Holy Ghost is released to us on the basis of the legal transaction of the blood. would you be free from, what is it?
Burden of sin.
There's power in the blood. Now, that's fine if you understand that to be legal power. But there's nowhere in the New Testament that I can recall where power in the blood would equate in any way with power in the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you experience the Holy Spirit. He comes with the actual, vital, life-changing power of God. But he does it on the basis of the legal authority of the blood. I would prefer to say there's authority in the blood. Now, the difference between the word that is translated in the King James, power, many times, is that it springs from two Greek words. One is exousia, and the other one is dunamis. Exousia is authority. Dunamis is the power that derives from that authority. I often illustrate it with the policeman. The policeman has a badge, probably a uniform. He also is qualified by the powers that be to keep the peace. Now, this policeman encounters a giant of a man, and he's got to arrest him. And it's ludicrous. How's he going to arrest this fellow? And this fellow knows it, and he said, what right do you have to arrest me? He said, I'm an officer. He shows his badge. That's his authority. That's his exousia. Well, that doesn't mean a big thing to that big man in terms of power. He demolished that policeman. Well, he said, that's fine, you've got the badge, but how do you think you're going to take me? And he reaches into his holster and he says, if nothing else will do it, this will. That's his dunamis. This is his exousia. This is his dunamis. Okay. Now, the same principle with the blood and the spirit. The blood is our authority. I often, in my prayers, with my understanding of the legal operation of redemption, I'll say, Father, I want to take the blood of the covenant against this thing, whatever it may be. Most often it's the devil. What am I doing? I'm taking my stand on legal ground where I have rights given to me by God. I'm a son of God. I'm a member of God's company. I have God's authority through Jesus Christ, and it's based legally on what God did through Christ by the blood at the cross. That's my legal ground. My vital ground is the Holy Spirit. So the legal ground of remission of sins is the blood. No one receives remission of sins apart from the blood. Now, no one receives remission of sins even with the blood if they don't have faith. So our third point is that faith and trust in the Savior is essential to receive remission. Through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. All right? Faith is that which ties you and me into remission. Now, water baptism is the divinely ordained way of expressing such faith. There's no denial of the blood in Acts 2:38. There's no denial of the Holy Spirit. But now we have this third element, and that is the obedience of the gospel response to God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, are we saying that your sins are remitted in the water or by the water? Or for that matter, are we saying your sins are remitted by your faith? No, we have to come back to the blood. Our sins are remitted on the basis of the legal structure of the universe since Christ's shedding of his blood. That's the legal basis. Now, that blood is available there, but hundreds and thousands of people haven't plugged into its value. Therefore, they haven't had faith. So then faith becomes necessary. And faith expresses itself in obedience, and the first act of obedience is water baptism, and therefore water baptism is the God-ordained way to express on the part of your faith response that you are receiving the remission of sins through the blood. Now, if this was done normally, there'd be no problem. But once people start to deny or play down the importance of something, then the whole thing gets lopsided. All right, let's look at the next one, because there's a similar situation here. Baptism in water has to do with cleansing. And now, why tarriest thou? That's a wrong scripture there. That should be Acts 9 something. Paul, Ananias addressing Paul. Some of you can get that scripture, we'll just change it. Sorry about that. Well, let's go on. If you get it, just let me know about it. But Ananias is speaking to Paul, and he says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, that could be arise and get thyself baptized. That's embarrassing. I'm sorry, but what is it there? That's another arise. It says, arise and get thyself baptized. I guess the typist got so used to putting down Acts 2:38, she figured it fitted anywhere.
About 18.
Hmm?
18. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was...
Yeah, but I don't think that's the one. I think it's in one of his repetitions later on. But I will get that straightened out. The point that has to be made here is that washing away of sin or remission is connected with baptism. Baptism in water has to do with cleansing. The first point there is, we are washed by the blood of our Lord Jesus, unto him that loved us and washed us or loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, this is legal cleansing. This is legal loosing. We are legally cleansed and purified from our sins by the blood of Christ. Number, yes, dear, thank you. 22:16. Just put that down in your notes. 22:16. That would be his account, what, before Felix? 22:16. Everybody change your notes at that point. All right, we're legally cleansed and purified from our sins by the blood of Christ. Now, the second point, we're cleansed by the Word of God. John 15:3 says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Now here we have the blood involved, and we have the word involved, and we have water baptism involved. Our cleansing from sin is signified in baptism. The blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, washes us from our sins legally. The Word cleanses us from our sins in practice as we take heed thereto. In water baptism, the purpose of God in washing and loosing us from our sins is signified and made real to the repentant, believing, obedient sinner. It is the confession of our desire to be clean from sin of every kind. Now, let me just say very simply to you here, that there is no great merit in overemphasizing one at the expense of another. Probably one of the historical failures and the wrong emphases in history has been to make water baptism suffice for everything. So that if you're baptized in water, the blood is assumed and faith is assumed, but that's not an assumption that you have a right to make. In infant baptism, among the Catholics and the Lutherans, and I'm not sure, but what among the Episcopalians, the infant at baptism is supposed to have been given faith by God sovereignly. He's supposed to be regenerated, and he's supposed to become a member of the body of Christ as an infant barely around a few days. Now, none of that fits the criterion. In the first place, the baby can't hear and understand the gospel, the baby can't believe in the gospel, and the baby can't rise up and get itself baptized. So, however, water baptism then becomes what the sacramentarian teaches. It becomes, by automatic operation, the means whereby a man gets to know God. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, as I understand it. Water baptism has a place. Now, what is the tendency on the part of people who see that? They say, well, why bother with it at all if it's going to have that result? Now, that's never an answer. It's never an answer to get rid of something because somebody abuses it. If you were to get rid of the things this morning that you believe in implicitly and with real conviction, if you were to hold them, let us say, on the basis of how they had been misused, you wouldn't hold anything this morning. There isn't a single thing that you believe that at some point in church history hasn't been distorted, warped, bastardized, misrepresented, screwed up. Mention it, and I'll take you to some place in history where it has been abused. Now, I don't hold it because it's been abused. I hold it because God has taught it. Now, I know water baptism has been abused. So I'm going to forget it? No, I'm not going to forget it. I'm not going to stop bringing sinners to Christ because a lot of cheap hucksters bring them emotionally to some kind of a bastard experience. I'm not going to stop bringing people to Christ solidly and legitimately and soundly. You don't stop doing what is right because somebody has screwed it up and is doing it wrong. You continue to do it the proper way. All right? So there's no problem in saying to somebody, rise up and wash away your sins. And we'll see this probably, I think it comes in this morning in a moment. Now, the third thing. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. And let me just drop a little seed in your mind. Whenever you're looking at the phrase in Christ, you need to take a double take to be sure whether that's in Christ the Redeemer or in Christ the community. In fact, some scholars say that they believe that it is never divided. That when you are baptized into Christ, the person of Christ, you are at the same time being baptized into the community of Christ. I would say there's some ground for that. Certainly, when one was baptized in the early church, he was baptized into the community. By one spirit are you all baptized into one body and all made to drink into one spirit. On the day of Pentecost, when they heard the word and responded to it and were baptized, the same day they were joined unto them, 3,000 souls. Now, they weren't only joined to the Lord Christ, but they were joined to His people. So there's a baptism into Christ that is, listen to me now, there's a baptism into Christ that is a baptism into people. Now, that isn't all it is, but that's a big part of it. So that if anybody is baptized, they ought to be baptized into a relationship. Now, the Southern Baptists, as some of you may know, are so strong in this that even if you've been baptized somewhere else and you join one of the local churches, you are baptized again into that church. They are quite strong on the significance of baptism into community. There's no question about it. If you read the New Testament without the distorted vision of views that you've taken on, you will see that to be baptized was to become a member of a company of like-minded people who, as the writer in Acts 2 says, went from house to house with gladness and singleness of heart, breaking bread and having favor with all the people. Right from the beginning, the concept of the Christian is a communal concept. There's no place in the New Testament for a freelance Christian. There's no place in the New Testament where a Christian is on his own. A Christian is always seen in the context of community. He's always seen in the context. Well, it's necessary for other reasons, and it's not our point this morning to go into it. But sanctification comes in community, or doesn't come. It is as we work out our interpersonal relationships that we experience sanctification. The monk or the recluse, there's another word. Hermit, yeah, there's a better word yet. The eremite, who goes off into the desert and sets up a speechless silence of devotion, becomes very strange. Now, I have met some of them when they've come out of that, and they're still a bit odd. You and I are not hothouse plants. You and I grow in a garden. We feel the wind and the rain, and we're nipped by the frost and so on. But then the analogy breaks down because these things don't have interpersonal relationships. But our interpersonal relationships are part of God's purpose for developing us. So all through the Bible, you have the corporate. The church of God is the new Israel. Well, the old Israel certainly had to be together because they were brought out into the wilderness and they had nobody else around but themselves. And some of their internal goings-on are very interesting to read. When you read about Miriam and Aaron rising up against Moses, you've got problems at the leadership level. And then you read about Achan and his family hiding the unclean thing and being swallowed up and so on. But as Paul says, all of these things are written as examples for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The one thing you couldn't do if you were a member of Israel in the wilderness, you couldn't go and join another church. You didn't have the option of getting out. You had to work it out internally. All right. For as many of you, Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have put on the family likeness of Christ, J.B. Phillips says. And Moffat says, for all of you who had yourselves baptized into Christ have taken on the character of Christ. Now, let me just stop right there for a moment. We're not going to take time this morning to talk about the old man and the new man, other than to mention this, that the old man is not something in you. You may be an old man, but you don't have an old man. And the new man is not something in you. The old man is the Adamic race. The new man is the Christ race. And when you move from the new man, old man into the new man, you start putting on the new man, or you take on the characteristics of Christ. Now, right here, you can see the implications of in Christ being not only in Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, but in the corporate Christ. When we put on the new man, we're putting on the habit patterns of a whole new society. Somebody said, well, the old man, I have an old man in me, and then I got saved and I got a new man in me. No, that may be true experientially, that the old you is changed into a new you, but it's the same you. You is not changed to another you. When you're redeemed, you don't import a new person into your body to become you. You're the same you that came out of your mother's womb. You're the you that was converted. You're the you that was filled with the Spirit. You're the you that's got to change. It's not some other you in you. But the old man is the old Adamic corporate that you were in, and then you were translated out of it into the new. Now, when you were in the old, you behaved like the old. You took on all its habit patterns. Peter says that when you become new, the old think you're strange because you don't run to the same excess of riot. What's he saying? He's saying you stopped practicing the old Adam ways of life. Now you're practicing a whole new life. Now that's the corporate Christ. So J.B. Phillips hints at it, and Moffat hints at it. You've put on the family likeness of Christ. That's true. But that's not because you have had somebody move into you. That's because you have been changed, not only changed in your motive and changed in your attitude to God, but you are now baptized into a community of people, all of whom have been changed, there to work out a whole new lifestyle. Now, let me say this to you. One of the things that is supposed to be a means of bringing men and women to Christ is the fact that we can express corporately a social pattern of behavior that attracts their attention. Now, when you think about that, it could discourage you right under the rug. What does the sinner see when he looks at the Christian thing? What does he see? I suppose the Jim and Tammy Baker thing has been one of the most extreme examples of this. They are constantly in the news. I hardly pick up my morning newspaper, but there's something there. Now, why are they given this exposure? Well, I think God's back of it. I think God's back of it to embarrass us. I think Satan's back of it. I think ungodly people are back of it. They want to point up that this Christian thing is no great shakes. Well, let's not get overly self-defensive about it. We should face up to the fact that we are no great shakes in terms of our ability to communalize. We're not such great people. We still practice escapist things, so we don't have to face up to the tensions involved in closeness. And so we can slip away. Now, I've done this. I'm well known in some circles. But I'll slip away and slip into a church. Nobody knows who I am. I'll sit there, and when it's over, I go home. Well, that's a nice way to avoid having to be involved. I can do that on and on and on. Never be involved. But then there's something missing. And if you stay there very long, you're going to meet somebody and you're going to start to get involved, because that's the nature of the beast. We're made to be social creatures. So that doesn't change when we become Christians. It doesn't change essentially. It changes in its manifestation. All right, let's go to another one on being baptized into Christ. Romans 6:3-4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now, in being baptized into Jesus Christ, we go through, literally in our baptism, the act of being buried, which identifies us with Christ's death. We are buried. Now, we don't actually die. When we go down in the water, we're not buried in the sense that we don't come up again. But we are buried in the sense that we relate to the first part of the gospel. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "This is the gospel I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He was buried. We talk about being buried in baptism. Burial is the word. That's the operative word. When we are baptized and we are put down under the water, that is burial. That is burial. We're baptized into his death. What does that say to us? That's only one aspect of it, but what does that say to us? It says to us that in that act of baptism and burial with Christ, we have forever taken care of the old Adamic association. We're out of it. We're through with it. We're done with it. In fact, Paul goes so drastic as to say that the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That there is a death that takes place where the old Adamic order is forever left, and we have died to it. And we come up, of course, as we'll deal with in a moment. Let's look at the J.B. Phillips translation here. "Have you forgotten that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were, by that very action, sharing his death? We were dead and buried with him in baptism, so that just as he was raised from the dead." Now, that's not the emphasis we want, the resurrection right now. We want the baptism into death. Our water of baptism is our declaration that I, who have lived as a citizen and a member of the Adamic community all my life, do at this point declare that I'm through with it. It's over. It's past. It's done. Now, we have seen that in the beginning, repentant and believing sinners were baptized the same day, when they believed, the same hour. Baptism was an accepted fact of normal New Testament procedure in life. Now, in my notes, I've underlined that. We've left your notes without any underlining so that you can underline them. If you see mine, mine are all underlined, you see. That's my underlining. I understand that. That's my system. Bill, I suppose, in his preaching days, he had a system. But I have a system. And if you saw Charles Simpson's system, it's like a rainbow. He's got all kinds of greens and pinks and yellows, and they all mean something. That's up to you. But learn to mark the things that you have so that they have more meaning to you. None of my books that I have read are useful for resale because they're all marked up. And I figure that's what they're for. I buy a very expensive book and then proceed to mark it up. It's my book. Right to mark it up. Okay. Let's go to the next paragraph. Repentance, faith, and baptism should never be separated. Let's say that all together. Repentance, faith, and baptism should never be separated. Now think about it for a minute. This isn't meant to be nasty or prejudiced or picky. But with your knowledge of all that's going on in Christianity, how does that sentence fit? How many TV evangelists do you hear telling people that they must repent, and bleed, and be baptized? They get them to the front, they get their hands raised, and I'm saying that all of that may be fine as preliminary as Philip talking to the eunuch in the chariot was preliminary. But they never, I shouldn't say never, but they certainly don't do it publicly. And it was public on the day of Pentecost. When they were pricked in their hearts and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Well, everybody that's interested, raise your hands." Now, the practice usually is to get them by some kind of questionable guile. And so all you do is just preach Christ to them and get some kind of a response from them. Then at the annual baptismal service, you tell them that they might be baptized. Now, in some quarters where they don't want their Holy Spirit element to be too prominent, that's done in the basement or the back room. Now, on the day of Pentecost, there was obviously none of this privacy. Here was this great host of people, thousands of them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and shall receive. The baptismal pools throughout the temple area were thronged with people. And they were being baptized. They were coming up out of the water, being filled with the Holy Spirit. There was noise. Noise is one of the operative words in the day of Pentecost. There was noise. Well, when a baby's born, there's noise. If there's no noise, there's no life. Repentance, faith, and baptism should never be separated. Let's say it all together again. Come on. Repentance, faith, and baptism should never be separated. All right? They were not in the beginning. It was no problem, therefore, for Paul to refer to baptism and base important teaching on it applicable to all Christians. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? Now, you listen to me carefully. When Paul, who is unfolds the superstructure truth in the epistles, now he's building them up, but he has to have a point of reference, doesn't he? He has to have a point to which he can go as the starting point for all of them. Wherever they are now in their degree of development, they all had a common starting point. Everybody in this room was born from a mother's womb. So we have birthdays. What's a birthday? It's a celebration of that common thing among all of us, that we all had a day when we were born. Now, when Paul wants to build a doctrine, and he has to go to the common source of reference, where does he go? Know you not that so many of us have raised our hands in a meeting? Know you not that so many of us have went forward to the altar? Know you not that so many of us have signed the invitation card? Now, if Paul today had to accept all of these ways of getting saved, he'd be hard put to find a common source. We say, "Oh, I remember when I got saved. That's fine, but that doesn't give me something of commonness from which I can work for the total." Paul had it. We should have it. When Paul wants to talk about a point of reference, it's the same for all of them in terms of their beginnings. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized." Now, let me put it very bluntly to you. Baptism was the point at which Paul began his development of doctrine for the believer's ongoing life. It was based on baptism. Even the corporate life, for by one Spirit are we all baptized. When he was writing to the Corinthians, who were all torn up with divisions over 100 things, he reminded them that they were violating their beginnings. He says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body and all made to drink into one Spirit. And why are you divided? Is Christ divided?" he says. Now, what did he in the Corinthian letter make the initiatory commonality? What was it? We're all baptized in the body of Christ. So that out of our baptism comes also the whole issue of unity. Because we are baptized into community. All right, at the time of their repentance, faith, and baptism, there had been a divine response and some wonderful things had happened to them. They experienced the immersion of the old and the emergence of the new. So baptism is not only immersion, it's immersion. You're not only immersed, you're immersed. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, that can be translated, "Behold, there is a new creation." This is the new heavens and the new earth we're talking about. Every regenerate person, every person that is born again, is born into the new heavens and the new earth. He comes into the new creation. He's, as James says, he's the first fruits of the upcoming species that's going to be the species of the new heaven and the new earth. All right, baptism is the place of spiritual resurrection. We dealt with it in terms of death. Now let's look at resurrection. Baptism not only speaks of death and burial, but of resurrection. In the natural realm, when one dies, they are buried, and that is the end of the matter. However, being buried with him by baptism into death, we can expect the same thing to happen to us that happened to him. So like as Christ was raised up, even so we. For if we have become one with him by sharing a death like his, we shall also be one with him in sharing his resurrection by a new life lived for God. Now, that is all legal. When you and I were baptized, in fact, the verb baptized is in the aorist tense. Now, we don't have that tense in English grammar, but in Greek we have the aorist tense, which means that something is done once for all, never to be repeated, but the effect of it is going to go on. Christ died, aorist tense. Incidentally, in Romans 6, it says that we died, aorist tense. That means that something happened legally to us at the point when we were converted. We were raised with him. I am raised with Christ. I am already in a spiritual resurrection state. In fact, that's the first resurrection. Our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Every one of them allowed himself to be baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This is the Amplified Version. Now let's look at Dr. Way's version. By this, their baptism in cloud and sea, they pledged themselves to follow Moses. When you and I are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, what we're saying is, I am by this act affirming publicly and before these witnesses that I intend from this point on to live under the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't take a three-week catechetical course to learn these things. These things can be said in one session. It didn't take Philip 3 weeks to get the eunuch to understand what is meant by becoming a Christian. We make such a great deal about people need to learn. The Great Commission says that you're going to all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them. You teach them after you make them disciples. Water baptism isn't the result of a long teaching. Water baptism is the foundation to prepare you for teaching. Why? Because water baptism is necessary to receive teaching. How can you understand Romans 6, no, you're not, that so many of us as were baptized, one of your converts says, I haven't been baptized yet. So it's the part that maybe we skimmed over that didn't seem so important to us was, when were they baptized? The same day, the same hour? Baptism is on the basis of faith and repentance. Then you build on that. You don't build toward baptism, you build from baptism. That's right, implicit in the Great Commission. Final paragraph. Paul said those things happened as types for us. Moses is a type of our Lord Jesus in the baptism of the sea water and in the baptism of the cloud spirit. They were committed to the leadership and authority of Moses. So we in our water baptism and reception of the Holy Spirit declare Jesus Christ as Lord. We will follow him into the fullness of the land of rest. All right, we have spent considerable time in baptism, but we've done it deliberately, and we've given as our reason the fact that it is so neglected, and even where it is claimed to be a part of the belief, it is still neglected. And it's one of the things that needs to be restored to its proper place. Amen? All right.